Well, I gave a little bit of a hint, but what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a Pentecostal? If you're familiar with the term, you may be thinking of probably the televangelist, because it seems like a great majority of the televangelists on TV have some sort of Pentecostal background. You know those big-haired women from the 80s, but they kept their big hair into the 90s and the 2000s. Lots and lots of makeup, or really slick, well-dressed guys that have more makeup on their face than the average TV anchor, who are speaking these messages that seem really encouraging. They're really eloquent, but they seem to be lacking something that you hear every other week at your church, and that would be what's called the gospel. It seems really interesting. So maybe your mind comes to those televangelists. There's some famous ones like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Jan Crouch, Paula White, etc., all kinds of names. Maybe those are some names that come to your mind. Or maybe your mind goes to not so much people, but maybe some places. You're familiar with some prominent Pentecostal churches or organizations. In Oklahoma, which is a hotbed of Pentecostalism and where I was raised, there is a famous university that was founded as a Pentecostal university entitled Oral Roberts University. You may be familiar with ORU. If you were to go on the campus of ORU, they have a giant statue of praying hands that, I kid you not, is way taller than this building. I mean, it might be twice as tall as this ceiling. I don't actually know, but it is gigantic. You can see it from miles away on the highway. Maybe you're familiar with an institution like that, or famous churches like the Potter's House in Dallas, where T.D. Jakes pastors, or Gateway Church that Robert Morris pastors out of the Dallas area as well. Maybe you're familiar with, you know, some of those other churches associated with a lot of the major mega church prosperity. I'm trying to be as charitable as I can, but preachers, what do you call them? Eloquent orators, rhetoricians. These are the type of folks you're dealing with. There's a gospel that often is missing. By the way, that's not to suggest the gospel is missing in Pentecostalism. It's just in some of its most visible forms, it is. Maybe your mind goes there. Or perhaps you're just really more familiar than anything with practices. I'll never forget when my family moved to Oklahoma City as a child, my parents didn't know where to go to church. So they just decided to visit this church that had a nondescript name down the street from our neighborhood. First time we walked in there, by the way, my parents were not raised in the Pentecostal church. Walk in there and there's people waving flags, running up and down the aisles and jumping the pews. And my dad said, "Get me out of here." Maybe that's where your mind goes. You're familiar with some of those, or speaking in tongues, which is a practice most associated with this. You've heard of baptism of the Holy Spirit, or maybe just really loud demonstrative clapping and shouting and screaming and crying. It's just like one emotive experience. Or maybe you're familiar with the fact that Pentecostalism has heavily, if not most influentially, influenced modern Christian music. The contemporary Christian music industrial complex is principally influenced by Pentecostalism, which is why the music you might have sung growing up in the 60s and 70s is radically different from today. And that's not just because times change. I recognize that even like pop music 50 years ago is different than today. But in church world, it's radically different because there has been a unique emphasis that the Pentecostal church has brought into Christian worship, where it is highly repetitive. It is often really drawn out. You remember you sung hymns where they're very wordy and you had to memorize all the verses, and now it's like you sing the same chorus 100 times, it feels. There's a marked difference. There are some record labels that are Pentecostal record labels, and you may have not known Hillsong, which is perhaps the most famous of Christian record labels today, Pentecostal. Perhaps you've heard of Bethel Worship. That is a Pentecostal label. Maybe your mind goes there. So what I want to do tonight, because we have some general familiarity with Pentecostalism as a gross generalization, let's get rid of the generalizations and let's try to make sense of this movement. Where did it come from? How does it relate and disagree with the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists? I hope to make sense of that the way I have with all the other denominations by addressing three principal questions. Let's trace out where they came from. Who are these folks? What's their backstory? We'll look at their history. Then we're going to look at some of their core beliefs. Now, they believe most of what we believe. So to be clear, when you start walking through most of the doctrine of God and the Bible, this, that, or the other, there's going to be similarities. I'm going to point out tonight those things that stand out, things that they believe that are not commonly believed by other denominations. And then the third and final question we'll address are, what are some unique, distinctive features of Pentecostalism, which would be in addition to the distinctive beliefs they have? What are some other distinctives that you might detect within Pentecostalism? So let's begin at the beginning, which might shock you. Since the Baptists, if you can recall, the argument with the Baptists was that it either began with John the Baptist, maybe it began with the Anabaptists around the Reformation era, or maybe it began with the Puritans in England. And I argued it began with the Puritans in England. Even at that latest of date, that is some 400 to 500 years ago. They've got some pedigree. The Presbyterians similarly began in the 1600s, some 400 to 500 years ago. The Methodists were admittedly newer, but they began in the 1700s into the 1800s. Would it shock you to know that Pentecostalism as a denomination, as a movement, is younger than even most of the cults that I discussed with you guys last seminar? If you can recall, all those cults were from the 1800s. Pentecostalism is even newer than it. So let's figure out where they began. And here's what's most fascinating. Pentecostalism finds its roots in Methodism, which just might be of interest to you. Can you remember with me last week, what was one of the core distinctive beliefs of Methodism that made it stand out? One of the core beliefs John Wesley had that he taught and was propagated throughout the Methodist Church was he believed that when God saves you, he agrees with us that God changes you. The biblical word for that is sanctifies. But unlike us who believe God will change you slowly but gradually and surely throughout the duration of your life until one day when you go to heaven, you'll finally be made perfect, he actually taught that he believed you could actually attain a perfection or an entire sanctification this side of eternity. That you could actually get to the point in your life that you were no longer struggling with all these sins that you had once struggled with, and you could live with a sense of not perfection in God's sense, but a sense of perfection where you weren't fighting the same indwelling sins that everybody else does. And if you can recall, I not only made a brief case why theologically that's ungrounded, I made a most brief anecdotal case to say, does anybody in here feel like they're anywhere near that? I mean, take it from your pastor. I got a long way to go to get to that level. It's just an interesting belief. Well, that belief actually spawned a movement in the 1800s called the Holiness Movement. Now, here's what's interesting about the Holiness Movement. Good and bad. The good was, I mean, who doesn't want to be a part of a movement that prizes holiness? I mean, I want to. We ought to prize holiness. God demands it of us. So we praise God that there was a fervor for holiness, but what compelled that was the thought that you could actually attain true holiness this side of eternity. That was that view of sanctification. So this Holiness Movement began. Well, there was one man who was reared in that Methodist holiness movement, a man in the region of Kansas by the name of Charles Fox Parham. And Charles Parham, who was raised in this Methodist environment within the holiness movement of the late 1800s, Charles ended up developing some interesting beliefs. He began to practice his Methodist faith. He actually ended up becoming an ordained minister within the within the Methodist Church. But eventually, he started to have some issues with the Methodist Church. He didn't like the hierarchy of the church. He wanted it to be more smoothed out. And he started to develop some really interesting beliefs. One of his interesting beliefs was rooted in a belief that all the other Methodists had. He believed, like all Methodists, that when God saves you, He enables you to get entirely sanctified. He called that the second work of grace. The first work of grace is God saves you, that moment of conversion. The second work of grace was when God would start saving you, or sanctifying you, start changing you slowly but surely. And He would call the second work of grace when you finally get perfectly sanctified. Which, if you believe that's true, then maybe that would make sense, because that seems like a really big milestone. That's like, man, I crossed the first finish line to get saved, and now I cross the second line to get, super saved. I'm not even sure what you call that. So he actually added to the Methodist belief, and this is where Pentecostalism begins. He began to wonder, what is the sign that you have actually been fully sanctified? How do you know? You might be thinking, well, preacher, maybe I am fully sanctified. Did I get that? How do I know? He theorized, he taught, that the sign that you finally got that second work of grace, that you're fully sanctified, that you are holy, is you are going to enjoy what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism. Which is interesting, because on the one hand, that is a thoroughly biblical concept. You see the Bible repeatedly address spirit baptism. But his appropriation of what the Bible teaches, in my judgment, is egregiously erroneous. And I'll go back to that later on in our talk to help you understand what we believe about spirit baptism and why we would say there's no good biblical argument for what he taught. He thought that spirit baptism was the sign that you had finally been sanctified. Now, some of you might be wondering, okay, so how do I know if I got spirit baptized? I get that when you got saved, you're going to start getting changed. And I get that the Methodists teach that you can get fully changed, and you're going to be holy this side of eternity. Okay, that's interesting, but they believe it. And I get that Charles thought the sign of that was you're going to get baptized by the Spirit. But what does that look like? Is that like, you know, the flame over your head like at Pentecost back in the day? Well, here's what's really interesting. Charles Parham taught that the sign that you have received that second work of grace, the sign that you have received Spirit baptism, is glossolalia, from the Greek word glosso, which means basically tongues, languages, and lalia, which means speak, speaking in tongues. He taught that speaking in tongues was the definitive sign that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that it was the distinctive mark. Which, where do we first encounter the phenomena called speaking in tongues? It's in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Does anybody know what that moment is famously called in Acts chapter 2? It's called Pentecost, which is a Greek word, Pentecoste, which means 50th. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, is believed to have happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, which is why it has been known to this day as Pentecost. So, he read the New Testament, saw that 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles received the Holy Spirit. And if you can recall in the tale of Acts 2, these flames of fire were over their head. They were speaking in these languages. It seemed like a pretty unusual experience. And he decided that that was not merely descriptive, but prescriptive. It wasn't just describing something that happened at one place in time. It was, in his judgment, proving what should always be happening, what was normative or prescriptive for Christians. And thus, they became known as Pentecostals because their theology was rooted in what they thought transpired at Pentecost so many years ago. So he starts teaching it. He heads off to Houston and starts teaching some students down in Houston what he believes the Bible teaches. These three core beliefs. You can be entirely sanctified, and the sign you are entirely sanctified is you got baptized by the Spirit, and the sign that you got baptized by the Spirit is you are speaking in tongues. He starts to teach this. And while in Houston, he has the opportunity to teach a African-American man who was the descendant of freed slaves. It's reported he had lost an eye. His name was William Seymour. And William Seymour, a student of his down in Houston, began to drink deeply from the fountain that was Charles Parham. And like is often the case, he took what he learned and he went and began to spread it. William Seymour took all the theology that he had gleaned from Charles Parham, this new Pentecostal theology, and he did what Billy Graham did many years later. He went to Los Angeles. And there in Los Angeles, he was invited to a little church near downtown Los Angeles to do essentially a revival. He goes the first night, and guess what happened? He teaches what he believes, and they didn't like it. And so guess what the elders of the church did? They locked the church door so he couldn't get back in the next night. So he decided to go to the house of one of the attendees. And it is reported, allegedly, that at this house of one of the attendees, he began to teach, and it is reported that a revival of sorts began to break out, and the six individuals that were in attendance of that house began to experience the gift of tongues. They began to do these ecstatic utterances and kind of moving and shaking and moving and grooving. This began to happen day after day. On April the 9th, 1906, this revival began to break out. They had to move it out of the house, and they moved it to basically an abandoned house on the street called Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. Have any of you ever heard of the famed Azusa Street revival? It is a famous event in the history of Christianity, in American Christianity, and it is the definitive event of Pentecostalism. Go Google it tonight if you want to know more. The Azusa Street Revival is essentially where Pentecostalism began. You may be familiar with a pretty well-known Christian institution, Azusa Pacific University out there, that's related to that name too. The Azusa Street Revival is where this all began. Let me describe just briefly what transpired in this Azusa Street Revival. Pretty interesting. It's reported that there was little to no music. Occasionally they would sing an a cappella hymn, but that was rare. That it was mainly a mass of humanity that was there speaking in tongues, moving and kind of shaking back and forth, and clapping and crying and shouting and weeping. There were some reports that indicated that the noise was so raucous that it was disturbing the whole region, that some people described it as like a haunted house, that there was just so much happening over there at this little Azusa Street ramshackle place where they began to have this revival. People began to cry out, "I'm saved, I'm sanctified, and I'm filled with the Holy Ghost." That was the thing, the kind of refrain that kept coming out of this place. It's one thing that was most wonderfully unusual is, recall, who was the individual that began this movement? It was an African-American in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Now, you all know that was Jim Crow era in the United States. Not a good time. It may have been marginally different than pre-Civil War era, but it was still a time of significant oppression. What was remarkable about this movement is because it was being principally led by an African-American minister, that there was a significant diversity to the group that participated within this Azusa Street Revival. It was very broad, both racially, socioeconomically. It was a quite diverse group. They became known as Holy Rollers. Y'all ever heard that phrase before? That was kind of where the term was coined. Now, here's what's wild. They invited William Seymour, who was the minister leading this, they invited his mentor to come speak. What was his mentor's name? Charles Parham. He's the guy that came up with this theology. Unfortunately, Charles Parham was a racist. And so when Charles Parham came to speak at the event, he was inexplicably disgusted by what he witnessed, and he rebuked the crowd for essentially being integrated and was uninvited and basically kind of began to fade from the scene because the spirit had taken off, so to speak, within Pentecostalism, and it began to spread like wildfire all across the United States. Now, as it began to spread, it began to divide. And it divided initially along two significant lines. There were two big issues that ended up splitting the Pentecostals in half. One issue was over sanctification itself, and the other issue was over the Trinity. Let's discuss sanctification first. What was the view that all the Pentecostals originally had? Well, basically, all Pentecostals agreed with Methodists that you could be entirely sanctified in this life. They were called the Holiness Pentecostals. The Holiness Pentecostals believed you could get holy completely this side of eternity. Holiness Pentecostal denominations that persist to this very day, you may be familiar with at least one of them. You familiar with the Church of God? There are several flavors of the Church of God, but the Church of God, as a gross generalization, is a holiness Pentecostal organization. One of the most noted Church of God denominations is entitled the Church of God Cleveland. It's rooted, headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. They famously have Lee University, which is a major Christian college. That Church of God and that organization, they are all holiness Pentecostals. There was also another group that was a predominantly African-American group called the Church of God in Christ. Now, if you go Google Church of God, it's actually hilarious how many different types there are. There's like Church of God, parenthesis, Anderson, Indiana, Church of God, parenthesis, Guthrie, Oklahoma, Church of God, parenthesis, Cleveland, Tennessee, and they're all completely different denominations, utterly unrelated. They're all just, their names are all based in the city where they were begun. That's the Holiness Pentecostals. There was another group, though, that disagreed. There were some Pentecostals that were like, all right, I don't know that this is actually what happened. They started to deny that it was possible to be entirely sanctified. They liked the Spirit baptism. They liked the speaking in tongues, but they disagreed with the Methodists and the Holiness Pentecostals and said, I think this is gradual. They, in other words, basically believe what we believe. I think that we're slowly but surely being changed throughout the duration of our lifetime, and who amongst us could say we're perfectly sanctified until we go to heaven? So this group became known as not the Holiness Pentecostals. They became known as the Finished Work Pentecostals because they believed in the finished work of Christ. That they believed that Christ basically paid it all on the cross and He is going to finish our sanctification in heaven one day. A couple of denominations that are associated with them, I bet you're more familiar with these. You ever heard of the Assemblies of God? Now, what's interesting about the Assemblies of God is it's basically a split off from the Church of God in Christ. It was basically a bunch of white ministers that didn't like all the African-American leadership, and they split off and formed their own denomination called the Assemblies of God. It doesn't have the same horrible pedigree that the Southern Baptist Convention has from 200 years ago, but it has a checkered past nonetheless. The Assemblies of God formed as their own denomination, which is a fairly prominent denomination within Charlotte. There's a major Assemblies of God Church and School in Concord, right off Highway 29. It's a pretty well-known organization here in Charlotte. Another group that might be a little less known to you, but you may know it because it has such a distinct name. Anybody ever heard of the Four Square Church? There actually is a Four Square Church. I forget the name of it. I think it's called like Grace Covenant. It has the most non-Pentecostal name possible. The first time I drove by it, I thought it was like a Calvinistic Presbyterian church. And you go by, it's a Four Square Church. The Four Square Church has an interesting history as well. The Four Square Church began with a lady named Amy Semple McPherson. Anybody ever heard of her? She was probably the most famous evangelist of the early 20th century. Did you notice I didn't say female evangelist? She was arguably more well known in the early 1900s than Billy Sunday. Now, this is well before Billy Graham, of course. She was a preacher within this organization. She was actually an Assemblies of God preacher and became pretty well known, utilized media, which was just developing at that time. And she had this kind of odd argument. I'm not exactly sure. Most people can't really differentiate between the Four Square Church and the Assemblies of God, except that they just both exist. But the Four Square Church gets its name from this concept. She believed that a full gospel included four parts. Her argument was that the gospel involves not only being saved, but being sanctified, getting baptized with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus coming again. So their teaching was that Jesus is our Savior, He's going to change you, He's our healer, and He is our King who's coming again. That was essentially where they got the name Four Square Church. To this day, not a lot of Four Square churches in our area. The most famous church is called the Angelus Temple, which is in Los Angeles, kind of near downtown Los Angeles. She founded it. She built it. Some of you may be familiar. He was well known. Do you ever know the hymn, Majesty, Worship His Majesty? That hymn was famously written by Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford was probably the most famous Four Square pastor. In fact, he was the top leader of the Four Square Church in the 1980s and 1990s. He stepped down from it in like 1999, and he actually just died recently. I don't recall exactly when, but it's very recently that he had passed. So that's the finished work Pentecostals. They disagreed with the holiness Pentecostals on whether or not you could fully get saved. But then another split happened. Within that camp of finished work Pentecostals, those people that seem a little bit more like us, there was one name, you don't really need to know his name, who started to say, hey, when you read in the Bible about being baptized, you don't hear the apostles baptized in the Father, Son, and Spirit, though he forgot the Great Commission. He argued that he just baptized in the name of Jesus. So he started to only baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, any of you here at Hickory Grove Sunday, you saw me baptize two individuals. And as I stood in those baptismal waters, after asking them two questions, you may have seen that I raised my hand, which is symbolic. It's essentially a blessing. And I say, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism. Well, this guy said that that was wrong. You should just baptize in Jesus' name, which began to snowball. You know, when a snowball rolls down a hill, what happens? It gets bigger, and it started to get bigger. And another guy said, you know what? I don't actually think there is a triune God. I really think Jesus is the one God, and that the Father and Spirit are just kind of like manifestations of him. So they actually began to form a group that said the Trinity is not biblical. There's just one God. They became known as the Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostalism is a distinct denomination that exists to this day that essentially believes in what theologians call monarchianism, which is a technical word that means they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in just one God. Now, you may think that that sounds like crazy crackpot, except one of the most famous Pentecostal individuals on television today was for most of his ministry a Oneness Pentecostal. Any of you familiar with the minister T.D. Jakes? He is one of the most successful televangelists. He started it. It didn't last long, but he had a talk show kind of a la Oprah-like that lasted, I think it was like a season or something. He's hobnobbed with a lot of celebrities. He was famously a Oneness Pentecostal. Now, I say was because in 2012, while being interviewed by some evangelical Christians, he confessed that as he read the Bible, he couldn't help but realize that it talks about the Spirit and the Father quite differently than it does the Son. He, in other words, was confronted with the Trinitarian reality of the Bible. And so it is my understanding that he now disabuses. He does not argue for Oneness Pentecostalism anymore. I'm not an expert on T.D. Jakes. I don't know if it's impacted his... I've never listened to a full sermon of his, by the way. I've just listened to clips. But that would be a famous name associated with Oneness Pentecostalism. You're probably not familiar with too many Oneness Pentecostal churches. There were far more where I was from in Arkansas and Oklahoma. But the denomination that's most associated with Oneness Pentecostalism is called the United Pentecostal Church International. So just a heads up. I actually tried to look it up, and I don't know if there are any in Charlotte. I'm sure there are, but I wasn't able to find any. So just a heads up there. Okay. Now, let's move on. That's where the splits initially began. Let's talk about where you can feel Pentecostalism's influence today. Because Pentecostalism is heavily influential. You could argue that Pentecostalism has influenced modern evangelicalism more than the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists. Arguably. That's up for debate. They have essentially spawned off a few movements that are felt. The first movement that was felt was a movement of non-Pentecostal churches, existing mainline churches, churches like Catholics and Episcopals and Baptists and Presbyterians who caught the ghost, so to speak. They liked some of the stuff the Pentecostals were teaching, but they weren't prepared to be Pentecostals because they were kind of weird. By the way, the Pentecostals back in the day, the first wave of Pentecostalism, they were considered pretty backwards people. Have y'all ever kind of heard the pejorative jean skirt wearing Pentecostal? That's because one of the key features of early Pentecostalism was a sense of distinct modesty. And I'm going to talk about this at the end, but they really wanted to look different. So the Pentecostals were kind of seen as backwards, but it started to make inroads. And some of those beliefs began to influence some of these existing denominations. And so all of a sudden, the Catholic Church started to get loose. All of a sudden, the stiff, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Episcopal Church started to kind of like get a little bit more diverse, and they were clapping their hands. And all of a sudden, you had this flavor of Christianity begin to spread, beginning in the 1950s and beginning to snowball dramatically in the 60s and 70s, that we to this day call charismatic Christianity. Charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, which is the gifts. And it was, they believed that they had not sufficiently appreciated the gifts of the Spirit that had been so prevalent in the Pentecostal church. So you start to see charismatic Christianity explode. It actually influenced the Catholic Church. It influenced stiff Episcopalian churches. It influenced Baptistic life. It really was felt, why my word, across the board. Some of you may be familiar with Crossway Community Church, which is just right around the corner from here. It's a charismatic church. It was founded by a gentleman who was heavily associated with the founding of what's called the Sovereign Grace Church Network. The Sovereign Grace Church Network was a charismatic church network. It's a group of churches that were not Pentecostal, strictly speaking, but agreed with the Pentecostal people on some core beliefs they had. The charismatic movement. Now, that's probably the most felt, because the charismatic movement has heavily influenced our worship. Hickory Grove is filled with former charismatics. Filled. Hickory Grove's worship has even ebbed and flowed over the years, sometimes appearing more charismatic than it may at this particular moment, however you would judge it. But charismatic Christianity is very influential. Unfortunately, though, I don't think that's the most influential movement that's come from Pentecostalism. I'm afraid the most influential movement is what is called the Word of Faith movement. Y'all familiar with that terminology? I want you to imagine, some of you may have been here, I want you to imagine being widowed. You're largely homebound. It's kind of a job to get out. It's hard to go to church by yourself. You're lonely. Money's tight. You've got some health ailments that are scaring you. And you just feel kind of hopeless. And you turn on the TV. And there's an individual preaching that seems pretty sincere. You want to hear a word from the Lord. And that's the easiest way to get it. So you're listening, and then this person who seems sincere and is very gifted as a communicator is telling you that if you just speak something, if you just name it and claim it, that it can be yours, that God actually wants this for you, that faith is not trusting God's will. Faith is actually, dare I say, manipulating God's will. It's you can control His will by just exercising it. If you just believe it, then it can be yours. So just believe you can be healed and you'll be healed. Or give us this money in faith and we will pray for you and you'll be healed by our faith. Well, that is a most despicable but very savvy manipulative tactic, because you can easily manipulate anybody in their lowest point. It's very easy to do. And so it works, and there are countless millions of innocent, misguided people who, out of desperation, do this. They engage in this because they're desirous, or maybe they're not even necessarily desperate, but they don't have a church family around them. And the truth of the matter is, most televangelists are better preachers, and by preachers, I mean speakers. They're gifted. If they weren't good, they wouldn't be on TV. You got to be kind of good to be talking to millions of people like they do. They're quite gifted. This Word of Faith movement became prevalent. And did you guys hear my theological argument with this? The Word of Faith movement essentially teaches that you can just name it and claim it. Faith is you speaking something. I know it sounds really ethereal and philosophical, but they teach this. If you just say it, it'll go away. Speak the name of Jesus. Just say His name, and then that's going to change everything, like a magic spell. Or just by faith say, I'm going to be strong, and I'll be strong. Or by faith say that I'm going to be rich, that I'm going to be rich. And if it's not, it's because you don't have faith. They misapply, for example, Jesus' words to, if you have faith to move a mountain, just say to get up and it'll go. They think that He's literally saying, do that, and you can get whatever you want. And the big problem is, what is the definition of faith biblically? Faith biblically is trusting God's will. And in this case, that is not trusting God's will. That, in their definition, faith is manipulating God to your will. It's you forcing God's hand to do what you want. The Word of Faith movement. Folks, the Word of Faith movement is on virtually every Christian television station today. There are some good things that come out of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, but there is a lot of poison because it is a pipeline for a lot of Word of Faith teaching. Y'all familiar with names like Benny Hinn? Y'all ever heard of Benny Hinn? He's kind of that famous faith healer. Creflo Dollar. What an appropriate name. Creflo Dollar. Paula White. She's become very well known because she's one of Donald Trump's principal advisors. She's always the pastor closest standing to him in any photo. Or Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. You ever heard of Jan and Paul Crouch? These are all famous name it and claim it Word of Faith movement teachers. T.D. Jakes is a significant one. I hate to say his name again, but he's involved. Kenneth Hagin, you may be familiar with that name. These are all the significant names, and I can honestly keep going. Almost, I'd venture to say 80% of the personalities you see on TV are of this Word of Faith movement. Now, very closely related to the Word of Faith movement, some actually just combine what I'm about to tell you into the Word of Faith movement because it's almost like two sides of the same coin. But I just split it up for clarity. Another movement is the prosperity gospel movement. Now, you all have heard Clint and I rail against the prosperity gospel, and for good reason. Because I think it's actually one of the most abominable, wicked, satanic perversions of Christianity that exists today. And it is spreading like wildfire in Africa and Asia. And I think in the United States through the television. Because it appeals to our carnal flesh. It perverts the Bible by teaching this. That God wants you to be rich, to be healthy, to be successful. Full stop. Now, before I go any further, I'm not suggesting that God wants the opposite for you. Hear that. I pray that He prospers each and every one of you. But any fair reading of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, would force you to realize that the God of Joel Osteen is wildly different than the God of the Old and New Testament. Because virtually every one of them suffered immensely. It's hard to find anybody in the Bible that didn't go through the ringer. And not always their own fault. Often it wasn't their own fault. But God was sovereign through it. The prosperity gospel teaches that God wants this for you and it can and should be yours if you just, well, name it and claim it. Now, the prosperity gospel is quite common in our culture today. Joyce Meyer is a purveyor of the prosperity gospel on television. Unfortunately, since we're in Charlotte and this is live stream, there are some very significant churches in the Charlotte metro that preach a prosperity gospel. And these aren't the backwoods little tiny churches. These are the ones that have bumper stickers everywhere. You know these churches. Y'all need to be aware that prosperity gospel is dripping out of most large churches today. Because one way you get a church big is by appealing to a felt need. And if you can pitch a message that scratches the itch virtually every person has, you're going to get people to show up. So if you say, hey, I've got the secret to you getting healthy, I'll go. My Instagram feed is filled with all these workout things because I'm trying to stay fit. If I can just go to this church and I'll get healthy, I'll do that. Or wealthy. I mean, there's a reason all of us are slaving away, working all day, because we want to be able to pay the bills and leave something for our children or grandchildren. If you realize that if you could just go to a church that could help you exponentially grow your wealth, that's a huge appeal. God wants you to be successful, to have this sense of purpose and fulfilling and wholeness and secular sort of happiness. God is a therapist. In fact, there's kind of a word that has been coined to describe this movement in Christianity. It's called moral therapeutic deism, which basically means Christianity is nothing more than like be a good person, moral. God will meet all your needs and help you. He's your therapist, therapy. And deism means He's away from you. He exists, but He's not intervening in your life. He's letting you do what you want. That's largely a view in a lot of Christianity today. And that is a movement that was spawned by the Pentecostal church. It doesn't mean it's a direct derivative, but the Word of Faith / Prosperity Gospel movement that you see all over television is part and parcel of Pentecostal theology. By the way, did you know there was essentially a Pentecostal theme park that was world-renowned in Charlotte, North Carolina, technically in South Carolina? It's Fort Mill, technically. Y'all, any of you guys here in the 80s for Heritage USA? Famous park. And I'm not suggesting it was wrong to go to Heritage USA. If I'd lived around here, I'd have gone there too. But it was kind of essentially a Christian theme park of sorts. But its rooting was in Jim Baker, who was a prosperity, Word of Faith, Pentecostal, Holy Roller type preacher. And a lot of the individuals associated with it were essentially from, derivative of, that Pentecostal background. So there's just a little fun fact. Final movement that you're probably not familiar with that spawned from this is the movement called the Third Wave Movement. The reason you're probably not familiar with this is because it's less prominent in Charlotte and on the East Coast, and it's far more prominent in the Midwest, mainly in Kansas City. There was a movement that arose in the 1980s, started by a group of churches called the Vineyard Churches in particular. Any of you ever heard of the International House of Prayer, IHOP? It's actually made a lot of news because its main guy, Mike Bickle, has turned out to be a pervert, and it's pretty well documented. This group, this third wave of Pentecostalism, is a group, they kind of called themselves the Neo-Charismatics, the New Charismatics. They were a group that basically argued that whenever you preach the gospel, it should be accompanied with great signs and wonders. So they kind of had this belief that whenever you're preaching, there should be all this stuff going on around, like holy laughter. If you go on YouTube, Google holy laughter, and you'll see guys just like moving their arms like this, and everybody going, ah! And it looks like a horror show. It's really odd, but they'll say it's the Spirit moving. Third wave of Pentecostalism. Let's move very quickly because time is of the essence. And let's look at some of those key distinct beliefs that are part and parcel of Pentecostalism. The first one, of course, is Spirit baptism. What do we make of it? Well, Spirit baptism is essentially based on two key arguments. They believe in what's called something is going to happen separate from you getting converted. You get saved, and then something's going to happen separate from you getting saved. And it's going to happen after. So it's separate, and it ends up being subsequent to you being saved. So one day you gave your heart to Jesus, you knew you were saved, and in their belief, something is going to happen later to you. It might happen a nanosecond later, or it might happen 10 years later. You're going to have this second experience of grace, the second work of grace, which they call Spirit baptism. It's a key, core, distinct belief within the Pentecostal church. Now, the truth of the matter is, this creates a two-tier Christianity. And do you pick up on that? That essentially they're arguing there is such a thing as a non-Holy Spirit baptized Christian and a Spirit baptized Christian. There's like A team and B team. Now, to be clear, we believe that Spirit baptism happened to every last one of you when you got saved. That when God saves you, what happens? He comes and lives within you. And who is He? It's the Spirit of God. That the Spirit baptizes or basically overwhelms you upon conversion. So the predominant evangelical view is that when God saves you, He baptizes you, so to speak, in the Spirit. That would be the first distinctive. The second one, as we've discussed, is glossolalia, also known as speaking in tongues. Of course, they believe that it's the sign that you've been baptized by the Spirit. Now, what is speaking in tongues? The average Pentecostal would probably concede a few ways you could speak in tongues. They could say it could be you having the ability to speak a language that's, you know, a legitimate language that you wouldn't have known, as if I could just somehow start speaking Swahili right now. Or they might call it an angelic tongue, which is derivative from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, they base that belief off of Paul's word there. Or it might be speaking in code. They like say something that doesn't really make sense. They don't know what it means. It could be gibberish, but somebody could interpret it. And that somebody is the code breaker and can interpret it for them. They believe that that is a normative thing within Christianity. That basically any believer, generally speaking, if they're baptized by the Spirit, should get the gift of tongues. Now, there are some Pentecostals who are more lenient and say they believe it's a gift, but they don't believe everybody gets it. And then there's another group that we're going to talk about in a moment that our Hickory Grove has tons of them that believe theoretically in the gift of tongues, but have personally not experienced it directly. And we'll talk about that in a moment. That's the second distinct belief. They believe in spirit baptism. They believe in speaking in tongues. And the third belief that's kind of part and parcel is what is called by many continuationism, as opposed to cessationism. Here are the two opinions. Have you all ever read the New Testament and seen the ministry of Jesus in the book of Acts and what happened and think, why doesn't that still happen? You know, Jesus did all those miracles and then they were like playing with serpents and they were healing people and they were speaking in tongues at one point. What was all this? And why don't we see this anymore? Well, there's two views on this. There's one view, the cessationist view, which is, as the word suggests, they believe those gifts ceased. Now, you might wonder why. Is that just convenient? Because we don't see them, so that must mean it ceased. The argument is that biblically, when you study those passages, those gifts were meant for a season, for a reason. They existed during the apostolic era because something was missing in the apostolic era. What was it? What is the great gift that is the foundation of our Christian faith that was not readily available in the early church? It's the Bible. And so they're arguing that these gifts of the Spirit, those unique prophetic utterances or speaking in tongues, the ability to communicate in languages in foreign contexts, that those gifts existed to help the apostles' message be verified and spread before the Bible, and that they church history basically proves that they began to wane and they have been minimally detected since that time. That's the cessationist view, that God does give gifts of the Spirit, but those distinct ones are not genuine because they were for the apostles of another era. The other view, the continuationist view, as you might suspect, says, no, we think they continue. And you can have several flavors of continuationists. There are continuationists at Hickory Grove. Those are people that generally believe in the gift of tongues, but to my knowledge, don't practice them. I'm aware of very few that have ever suggested they've had experience with it. Or that they just say, conceptually, I think this could happen. For example, probably the most famous continuationist pastor today that you would never guess is a guy named John Piper. He never has spoken in tongues, but he has a theological conviction that he thinks it's theoretically possible. Whereas John MacArthur is probably the most famous cessationist pastor today. He has spoken at length on his disapproval. In fact, he wrote a book entitled Charismatic Chaos, basically describing in detail, a more recent book is entitled Strange Fire, basically arguing that all of it is tantamount to the strange fire offered on the altars of the Old Testament. God is not pleased by this. That's the continuationist versus cessationist view. Hickory Grove doesn't actually have an official position. I would venture to say the lion's share of members will probably fall, generally speaking, in the cessationist camp alongside the staff, but there's room for a continuationist view, but you will not see the practice of tongues practiced within the life and body of Hickory Grove, at least to my knowledge, and I've been here a long time, okay? So there's a quick little primer on some of these Pentecostal distinctives. Let's land the plane tonight by addressing some of those other distinctive features that you might detect within Pentecostalism. On the one hand, just consider with me the fact that, well, they ordain women, and they do so plentifully. Distinctive that's pretty original to the Pentecostal movement was a very egalitarian view of the ministry. Egalitarian is the view that there's essentially no biblical differences between a man and a woman in terms of roles, as opposed to complementarianism, which is the view that men and women are equal in the sight of God, but complementary or different, but of equal value in the eyes of God, in the same way that a man and a woman in a marriage are equal before the eyes of God but have different roles, so too even within the church. They have ordained women from the very beginning. Amy Semple McPherson is a famed example of this, who was a significant Pentecostal individual in the early 20th century, and half of the famous Pentecostal televangelists today are female. So there's just one distinctive. By the way, this is a generalization, but if you ever see like a billboard or a church website that says co-pastor and it's a husband and wife, probably Pentecostal. It's not always, but 9 times out of 10 it is, because that's part and parcel of their belief. They kind of got like this husband and wife duo team, just as a FYI. Okay, another distinctive. Their worship is quite distinctive. Worship, they would call it being spirit-filled, and it tends to be pretty spontaneous. I want to just walk through a few descriptors of their type of worship that some of them resonate and some of them are foreign to you. On the one hand, their worship tends to be physical. So unlike, you know, Baptists who kind of stand there and they wouldn't move below the hip, just like a little jive in above. In Pentecostals, you'll see a lot of clapping, standing, running, dancing, kneeling, bowing, even lying prostrate at times before the Lord. You'll see a lot of demonstrative physical movements. It also is very emotional, and you'll detect that in the voice. Oftentimes, they're shouting and singing and laughing and crying. Laughing tends to be the more distinct feature because, you know, shouting and singing and crying isn't that unordinary in other contexts, but typically laughing is pretty unusual. It's experiential. And here's what I mean by experiential worship. It's designed to move your emotions. It's designed less to engage the mind and more to engage the heart, and so it moves you. And it actually can use like chords and different syncopations of music to like get you in the zone. Have you guys ever found that whenever you go to a concert, there tends to be a warm-up act? Why? Is it just to give a guy some stage time? No, it's to literally get you warmed up. It's to get you ready to have the real show. Do you know why churches for years and years used to do specials right before the pastor came up? Because the special was always the most moving song. It was that really gifted soprano that would just, you know, sing till the roof fell off. And then when she was done, the whole church wanted to stand and applause. And you were feeling good. And you were ready for the word now because you weren't half asleep from that hymn you didn't understand half the words to. You were ready. That person had just sang, I bowed on my knees and cried holy. And you were ready to bow on your knees and cry holy with them. And now, come on, preacher, give me the word. That is a Pentecostal-informed idea that worship is an experience. So we're going to design our worship services to move you. Now, I want to be clear. That's a two-edged sword. I'm not just wholesale saying it's bad. We are emotional beings. I believe worship should engage the mind and the heart. I really do. But I have no problem with demonstrative expressions. I grew up in a church that was more demonstrative than Hickory Grove. So that's kind of my love language, so to speak, in terms of worship music. Here's what I am saying. Mindless worship isn't worship. You need to know that. You could get as moved by Bruce Springsteen as you could by Hillsong. Be aware of that. Like, music actually is moving. It tends to do that. That's why you kind of like get into it with your favorite band. Be aware that if your hands are raising because the music's really loud, just ask yourself, am I mentally engaged here? Am I worshiping God or am I just like, I don't know, just like jiving with the music? That's a one caution with the Pentecostal influence on worship is beware. There's nothing inherently wrong with those dramatic expressions. Just be sure your mind is not checked out. Your mind needs to be engaged, which is why lyrics matter and why we take lyrics so seriously at Hickory Grove. We are not stiff. We do not stand here and expect you to just stand there and, you know, we'll sing little ditties. No, Gerald does a tremendous job with moving music, but we choose songs strategically that engage the mind and the heart. So their worship is pretty experiential. One last thing feature to note about Pentecostal worship is that it tends to be extemporaneous. And by that I mean, you will rarely go to a Pentecostal church that would ever dare to have a countdown clock on the back wall or would ever have an order of service. Because they would argue that to be spirit-led means you can't lead. So they want it to just kind of like flow, which is why Pentecostal services, as a generalization, tend to be much longer than the average non-Pentecostal service. You'll have music. You know, Hickory, I've never done the math, but our services are an hour and 10 minutes roughly, and Clint preaches for about, and I preach for about 35 of those minutes. So you're looking at another 35-ish minutes of music maybe. And that's not even counting prayer time. So less than a half hour of music. The average Pentecostal church service, you'll have well over an hour of music. Lauren and I went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City years and years and years ago, which is some of the best music you'll ever hear. And that service was like 2.5 hours long. And I'm pretty sure an hour and a half of it was music. Which when it's the Brooklyn Tab, you're kind of there to hear that. So that was a great experience. But I mean, that's indicative of the Pentecostal movement. So the worship is very extemporaneous. One last thing to note, and then we'll land the plane tonight, is when you consider Pentecostalism, you need to know that in their early history, they were kind of known for what they forbade. What was forbidden? They had a belief in what's called external holiness or outward holiness, which is not altogether different than what we believe, but they just took it to the nth degree. They had legalistic guidelines for modesty. Now, modesty as a general principle is what? We would believe in modesty. In fact, I think the church all the more needs to underscore it. Modesty is you are not unduly drawing attention to your physical body, especially for sexual reasons. You are attempting to not do that. And there are normative ways to do that depending on the culture. Modesty standards in the Middle East are far different than modesty standards in the United States. And the truth of the matter is, modesty standards in Charlotte are different than in other regions of the United States. That's just the truth. But in early Pentecostalism, they had pretty strict standards. I mean, it was pretty detailed out. So you had to be covered as a female from neck to below the knees at least. That's why they were kind of known as those jean skirt wearing individuals, because that was a very common piece of clothing. No jewelry of any kind. You couldn't be adorned. Often there were head coverings. They wanted to clearly distinguish the sexes in apparel, so women could not wear pants. They could only wear dresses to clearly distinguish them as female. Men could not have hair that touched their ears or the back of their collar, so very short hair. Women had to have long hair. You really weren't supposed to be getting haircuts, so oftentimes they were like, you know, halfway down their back. Abstinence, in every sense of the word, was typically practiced, including beyond its normative use. It was, you had to abstain from drug and other addictive substances, etc. No dancing. It's kind of a famed Pentecostal belief that spilled over into Baptist life. Now, here's the truth. A lot of those things, you're like, yeah, I want my daughter to do that. For the most part. The problem is not the conviction to be modest. It's the particularities, the legalistic. It's what the Pharisees did. They took a good thing and they went too far. And they started to add all these, honestly, arbitrary rules and then said, thus saith the Lord. Which that's not what the Lord said. The principle was to not draw undue attention to yourself. And so that was a unique feature of the first wave of Pentecostalism. The truth of the matter is, though, that wave is not really as common today. You don't really see too many Pentecostals that function like that anymore. So, folks, that concludes our study of Pentecostalism tonight, a wild and fun study. You guys come back next week, and we're going to look at the oldest Protestant denomination, the first one. What was the first denomination that began in the Protestant stream? Here's a hint. It started with the man who started Protestantism, Luther himself. What might that denomination be? Next week, you come study with me the denomination we call Lutheranism. Why don't you join me as we pray, and we'll call it a night. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters. Go before them. I pray tomorrow they'd open your word, and they would hear from you and speak back to you in prayer, and gather them again this coming Sunday and next Wednesday night as we continue to study you and how you've moved through the ages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody. See you next week.